We welcome those listening to this message on Solus Radio out of Monte Vista, Colorado. We hope you are encouraged by our messages from the Bema coming from Calgary, Alberta, Canada. For more information about our Messianic congregation, we invite you to visit our website at BethShekinah.com. Beth Shekinah Messianic Congregation welcomes special guest Roger Walquitz with messages from the Bema.
Shabbat Shalom. 2004 is 12 years ago when we were with you. We were a little bit stronger, a little bit younger, a little bit more spry. Right now we're a little bit handicapped. My wife in a wheelchair. But thank you for this direct exit here so that she was able to come today. If there had been steps, no way. She knows that one leg works, and you cannot climb steps with one leg unless you're a young kid and you can hop and hop and hop up. Anyway, thank you, Cal, for inviting us and seeing you again after 12 years. How many were here 2004? Wow, you got a whole new congregation. Well, wonderful. All right, it's daylight. The sun came up this morning. Oh, so what? So what? That proves Israel is here to stay. Am Yisrael Chai. The people of Israel live. And if you've read Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, God says, only if the sun and moon ever change their regularity, only then Israel will cease to be a nation. So we are very pro-Israel, even though we're Gentiles. Been there more than a dozen times. Studied there for a year at the Jerusalem University College on Mount Zion. Now I want you to turn your Bible to Genesis 1, and I'm going to see how well we think. And by the way, since we were here, I've written my biography. You can order it from Amazon.com. If you click on the picture, you'll get a discount. But I have been urged by my students in the Philippines. We arrived there in 1958, so we've been at this for a long time. Sir, write down your teachings. Well, we finally did. And I'm sure you will enjoy the book as it... When you read it, you can hear me talking, so they say. Genesis 1. I'm going to read 1 to 5, and then I'm going to ask you a question. And I want you to respond. Now, I use King James, modified slightly, because I grew up with it. Whatever you have will be similar, but that's all right. The question will still be applicable. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now my students know the answer, so you be quiet. The question is, how long was it dark before God said, let there be light? Stand up and give me an answer. How long was it dark before God said, let there be light? All right, any one of my students, go ahead, sir, loud and clear. How long?
Eternity.
What did he say?
Eternity.
Eternity? No. In the beginning of time, before that, eternity. Verse 1 is the beginning of time. All right, the answer is, evening and morning were the first day of 24 hours. It was dark for only 12 hours. God doesn't create something and then sit around for thousands of years. God is an activist. He created it, It's dark. 12 hours later, he says, let there be light. And there was evening. You know, Bible days begin evening. It was dark, and then it was light. It was evening, and then it was day. All right, you got your thinking caps on? Because we're going to go to Matthew 16 now. And I want you to think. I'm a teacher. I'm a scientist. I met my wife when I was teaching chemistry at Bryan College in Tennessee. She wasn't exactly my student, but we got to know each other there. We have to learn to read what is written and understand it correctly. Now, Matthew 16, beginning with 13, Yeshua and the disciples are on vacation. Is it okay to take a vacation? I hope you give Cal and his family a vacation once a year or so. Yeah, Yeshua and his disciples went up to a beautiful place. How many been to Israel? Good. I know you take tours almost every year because I keep track of my Filipino contingent here and so on. Caesarea Philippi, a retreat place. Beautiful. The last time I was there, it was 2014, but it deteriorated terrible. There were weeds in the river and all of it. It did not look good at all. When we first went there, right after the Six-Day War, oh, it was beautiful up there. So they went to the borders of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptizer, some Eliyahu, others Yirmiyahu, or one of the prophets. He said to them, okay, that's the gossiping, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Shimon Peter's answer said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, taking this with Greek, he's speaking for himself. Usually Peter speaks for the group because he's the leader. He's the spokesman. Some people downgrade Peter and say, oh, he's just shooting off the mouth all the time. No, he's supposed to give the word for the group. But this time he's speaking on his own. It's in the singular. And Yeshua answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We learn from that that spiritual truth is revealed, not discovered by research, diligence. Yes, you can learn a lot, but spiritual insight comes from God himself. When we started our ministry in the Philippines, up in the mountains of Banaue, where the rice terraces are, there's no electricity. We had new believers that only went through grade 6. But as they grew in the Lord, they had spiritual insight in some ways better than PhDs at the seminary. Yes, if you're born from above, in the Spirit, you can understand the Bible much better. So Peter, you didn't get it from your professors, because he never went to yeshiva. But you know, at his time, sometimes you read in there that, oh, the disciples, they're ignorant, unlearned men. No, they're not ignorant, they're unlearned. What it meant was they never attended yeshiva. They don't have a certificate. But what I have been taught is that at that time, by the time you're a teenager, you have the Torah memorized, of course, in Hebrew. How many of you have the Torah memorized, even in English? I don't even do that. Yes, he's learned. But spiritual insight comes from the Father. Now, the next two verses, we've got some real problems with. And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I was taught, as Lewell confessed in the church in the early days, because I was a Bible teacher missionary in the Philippines for about 20, 25 years, teaching the church doctrines that I had been taught, until the Lord opened my eyes and I realized something's wrong. And so in 1985, with the congregation we had established in Baguio City, come on, we're going to do Passover. What's that? Okay, we're going to do it. And it began to open our eyes. And I learned early that the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But I always said, because I kept reading in the book of Acts. I didn't stop with chapter 2. And if you want to look at your Bible in Acts chapter 7 and see what it tells you there in your version. Acts 7, 38. I better do 37 and 38. This is a fantastic chapter, by the way, before Stephen is stoned to death. He gave a tremendous message. I've never preached that well yet, that they stoned me to death. It was powerful. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord, Yahweh, your God, raise up unto you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai. Oh, so there's a church in the wilderness with Moses. So what's this baloney that the church started in Acts chapter 2? The church started way back then, but it wasn't the church. There's no church in your Bible. I got a Webster's dictionary that gives the derivation of words, and I look up church. There's no ecclesia there. You look up a theology book, and they tell you the church is a translation of the Greek ecclesia. It's not. Plain English secular dictionary tells you that the word church comes from the Greek koriakon, a derivative of koreos, which basically means Lord or Master. Church comes from koriakon. And what is a koriakon? It's a house of a kurios, a lord. And all pagan gods and goddesses in the time of Yeshua were called kurios so-and-so. So a koriakon is essentially a pagan temple in the time of Yeshua. There's no koriakon in the Bible. Therefore, there should be no church word in the Bible. This is quite an eye-opener to me. So at 51 years old, I decide I have to study some Greek. Let's get back to the basics here. What's going on? Yeshua did not say, on this rock, I will build my church. Okay, I do a little more research. If this church, we're going to call it ecclesia now, which is what the Greek says, and church is not the translation of ecclesia, so let's go back and find out, when did this group begin that Stephen is talking about? In the wilderness, when they came out of Egypt. This is the beginning, and we read there, it's the congregation of the Lord. All right? Congregation of the Lord. Congregation is kahal. A lot of congregations, they call them kehilah. A derivation of kahal, that's the congregation. How many know the Septuagint? Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Good. You got some good people here, Cal. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Why did they translate it to Greek? Because most of the Jews were in the diaspora. And they lost their ability in Hebrew. They knew Greek, which was the common language of the world, of the Mediterranean world at that time. So 72 scholars met in Alexandria, about 200 BC, approximately in that area. six scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to translate the Tanakh into Greek. Now when they came to Kahal, congregation of the Lord, what did they put it in Greek? Ekklesia. So the Kahal in Hebrew, in the Septuagint, is Ekklesia, the congregation of the Lord, and in the Newer Testament, it's Ekklesia. So the congregation of the Lord begins coming out of Egypt. Call it in Hebrew, Kahal. Call it in Greek, Ekklesia. Call it in English, church. No way. It's the congregation of the Lord. We just call it Ekklesia. So what Yeshua is saying here, you are Peter, a little stone, and it's upon this rock, a huge mass boulder of truth that you just stated, I will continue to build up my ecclesia. So Yeshua never said he was going to build a church. And a church, as I learned, Luel learned, maybe you came from it too. Church began in Acts chapter 2 and replaced Israel in the plan of God. Replacement theology. I never heard that in my first 25 years of ministry teaching in the Philippines. Was never taught in seminary, of course. They're not going to expose their errors. Israel has never been replaced by the church or anybody else and never will be replaced. Amen. So, we get our translation straightened out. You are Peter, a small stone, and upon what you just said, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on that foundation I'm going to continue to build up my kahal, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? The gates of death. Yeah, you can kill them all with persecutions, but you'll never wipe them out. More will take their place. You cannot wipe out Israel by any means. And they are here permanently, the only permanent nation on the face of the earth. When Yeshua returns, Canada, U.S., everybody else will be a province of Israel. Everything will come from Jerusalem. Now, let's continue a little more. And he says, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I've heard a lot of ideas about what that means. And the Catholic Church, of course, claims they have the keys. And if you've seen the Pope with his fancy dress, he has a key hanging down from his belt. He has the keys of heaven and hell and purgatory. And sometimes he wears a fish hat. Sometimes he wears a tiara. You haven't seen that for quite a few years. The tiara is a three-layered, where he is claiming he is a political ruler, a king over those three entities. Well, that's a guess, a hypothesis, has no basis in Scripture. So I wanted to find out, how did Peter understand what he was told? Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the king. Here, Peter, take them. What's he going to do with them? All right, I go to the book of Acts. And I see what Peter did with the keys. Because the keys, as explained there, is to open the gate or the door to the truth that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and build on your foundation that truth. All right. Who's the spokesman on Shavuot, Acts chapter 2? Peter. Why? Because he has the keys. He's opening the door of this completed truth. They have been learning Torah. They've been learning the prophets and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. They've been learning all of this. Now here is the fulfillment. You know, most of the people at Shavuot came from overseas. They didn't get there too often, maybe, unless they were rich. Maybe they hadn't heard about Yeshua. And so Peter's message explains it very well in Acts chapter 2. All right? We go on a little bit more to Acts chapter 8. Persecution came in. The believers, they had had their Bible conference for several months maybe in Jerusalem, learning everything before they went back home to the diaspora. But persecution came in so that they would obey the Great Commission. Go and bring the gospel all over, beginning Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Well, they're enjoying the Bible conference, you know. We'll get around to that later. No, now. So they scattered. And Philip went up to Samaria. Who are Samaritans? Half-half Jew. When the northern kingdom Israel was taken captive by Assyria in BCE 722, the tactic in those days with the conquering power was they would take the educated people, the valuable people, to their land to serve them. And then they would bring in a whole bunch of other people to mix with the local people that are left behind to minimize rebellion, to minimize nationalistic fervor. And so they brought in people, and they intermarried with the Jewish people that were still there, and resulted in the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans made trouble when Zerubbabel came back after Cyrus allowed them to do so from Persia, and Ezra, Nehemiah. The Samaritans made big problems, so the Jews have hated them for centuries. So Philip went up to Samaria, preached the gospel, completed gospel, and many of them believed. Remember, Yeshua dropped by there earlier, so there was a little foundation. And many of them professed belief in Yeshua, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And they were baptized in water, but no joy of the Lord in their lives. You know, when you're really born from above, your face lights up. You're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if you're in Messiah, you're a new creation. Old passed away. Everything become new. Something wrong. So Peter and John came up from Jerusalem to find out what's going on. Immediately, the sensitivity of the Lord told him, you cannot have this animosity against the Samaritans and Samaritans against you. We've got to have the unity in the body of Messiah, as Cal was talking a little bit earlier. We can't have this kind of business. So, how did they solve that? Peter put his hands on the Samaritans. We forgive you. You forgive us. And they were born from above. Peter had to come to do that, because he had the keys of the kingdom of heaven for the Jews and the Samaritans. All right? Now, after that exciting experience, Philip was told, okay, you're finished here. I want you to go down to Gaza. I want you to meet somebody down there, an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, let me ask you another question. Ethiopian eunuch, was he a Jew or a Gentile? We're going to take a vote. Be ready to raise your hands. How many say he's a Gentile? All right. How many say he's a Jew? About half-half. Can Philip witness to a Gentile, the Jew? No. Philip does not have the keys. Philip can witness to a Jew. He can witness to a Samaritan now, but nobody can open the gospel to the Gentiles until Peter does it. How many of you have heard of Operation Moses? The IDF, when they brought a whole bunch of Ethiopian Jews to Israel back in about 1985. How many of you heard of Operation Solomon, 1991, when they brought 14,000 more in an airlift? And we were in Israel at that time, and we heard it on the radio. Operation Solomon has just been completed. When they had an airlift and brought forth, these are Ethiopian Jews. Who do they descend from? Why do they call it Operation Moses and Operation Solomon? They know their history because the church never teaches the history beyond before Matthew, so they don't know. Let me ask you another question. Numbers. Probably last week's message, Numbers 12, verse 1 and 2. Aaron and Miriam are complaining against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian wife. Because he had married, it's emphatic. Now, what's the name of Moses' Ethiopian wife? How many of you know? Zipporah? Zipporah is a Midianite. Is a Midianite black? No. Where's the Midianites come from? Abraham and his wife Keturah, after Sarah died. Abraham married Keturah, and they had six sons, one of them Midian. So the Midianites are just like the Jews. They're not black. So did Moses have a black wife, an Ethiopian, or not? You won't find anything in the Bible about it. So I've read a number of commentaries, and they spiritualize it. And they say, well, it really means Zipporah. But, you know, they're using some sort of spiritualizing or allegorizing to make it mean Zipporah. Don't do that. Because the Bible said emphatically he married an Ethiopian wife. So you go back and study history. And the primary history that we would go to would be the book of Josephus. How many know Josephus? Good. Then you should know this. His Ethiopian wife was Tharbis, the princess of the king of Ethiopia. It's a wonderful love story. Read it in Josephus. So Tharbis is his first wife. Zipporah is his second wife. We'll have Q&A as soon as I finish. Somebody wants to ask a question. All right. Josephus says it. I believe it because it's good history. It's not inspired by God. Maybe it's true, maybe not, but I believe it is because it answers what the Bible says. Now, what about Operation Solomon? That's even more interesting. Queen of Sheba, Ethiopian, comes to visit Solomon, and she's amazed at everything. And the Jewish people know this, probably in the Talmud as well. But she came to share her heart and all her desires, and so she went home pregnant. And history bears out that their son was Menelik, who, as when he was weaned, came back to Solomon, grew up there, took a model of the Ark of the Covenant back to Ethiopia so that he could have Jewish worship back there. History that backs up the truth of the Word of God. So, Ethiopian eunuch is descended either from Moses or from Solomon. Now, the kings of Ethiopia for hundreds of years claimed direct descent from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And they called themselves the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The last one, before the communists came in and slaughtered all his family in 1975, was Haile Selassie. Anybody heard of Haile Selassie? Good. Did you know that he called himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and claimed direct descent from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Okay, so much for the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter used his keys for the Samaritans. But Philip was able to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch because he's a Jew. Then we come to Acts chapter 10. Fascinating. A Roman company commander, centurion. I'm an ex-army man, so I know what a company commander does. He has a lot of responsibility. But he's a believer, and he attends the synagogue in Caesarea. Call it Caesarea if you want to, but in Hebrew it's Caesarea. He goes there, and of course they use the Septuagint. And where did Philip go after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? The Spirit picked him up, dropped him in Ashdod, and he walked the rest of the way home to Caesarea. He's living there. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is a believer. He lives there. Why didn't God tell Cornelius to walk down the street to the house of Philip and hear the rest of the story? No, Philip does not have the keys. At that time, all the disciples believed what the rabbis had been teaching, that only Jews have a part in the world to come. If you want to have a part in the world to come, you must convert to Judaism in their conversion process, including circumcision. Cornelius was not circumcised. He's a Roman soldier. But he's a believer. Now, Yeshua, when he was on earth, did not deal with this problem of the Gentiles because he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now God has to solve this problem because the teaching of the rabbis was wrong. Gentiles have had a part in the kingdom, in the congregation of the Lord from the beginning. Read Psalm 115, Psalm 118, and two other Psalms, 22 and then 130-something, where it talks about the categories in the family of Israel. The Lord bless Israel. The Lord bless the Levites. The Lord bless those who fear the Lord. You know who those guys are? Gentiles. There's a Gentile contingent of the family of the congregation of the Lord from the time they came out of Egypt. Now, some people downgrade them, say, oh, they're the rabble-rousers who cause trouble. Not necessarily. Some Jews caused some trouble, too, like Dathan, Byron, and some of the other ones. No, the God-fearers from that time on, and it says there in Acts that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who has accepted the Torah, lives according to it, and so on, is part of the synagogue in Caesarea. Philip is there, but he cannot witness the truth because he doesn't have the keys. So God gives Peter the vision, and you know all about the vision of the sheet coming down and all of that. And what does it mean? One of my high school friends who's a Bible teacher, come on. That means I can eat pork and anything else. Don't tell me I have to give up pork. That's my piggy license. No. Peter didn't understand it that way. Peter was perplexed. He said, what does this mean? Three times it came down. Lord, I never eaten that trife. I never eaten those unclean stuff. I would never sacrifice one of those. Okay, Peter, three Gentiles are coming to your door. Go down and meet them and bring them in your house, something forbidden by the rabbis. Well, okay, if you say so. So he goes down and three guys are there sent by Cornelius. What do you want to, what's your business, guys? Oh, Cornelius, like this, so on. Oh, come on in. Okay, he gets the story. They have something to eat, stay overnight. Next morning, they hoof it back up to Caesarea. And you know the story. When they get there, Peter starts to explain. And immediately, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and believe and speak a language. What language did they speak? Cornelius was speaking Hebrew because Peter, and thankfully he brought six witnesses along with him, Jewish boys, came along with him. And so Peter gets called on the carpet by the Jerusalem big shots. Hey, what'd you do up there? Don't you know you're not supposed to go in the house of a Gentile and eat with them? So on. Look, guys, the Lord gave them the same gift as he gave us at Pentecost. How am I going to fight against God? I didn't do it. God did it. Oh, so you mean the rabbis are wrong? That Gentiles can have a place in the world to come without converting to Judaism, without being circumcised? Yes! Wow, wonderful. So, let's get on with the message. Peter has the keys of the kingdom. Do we have anything other than Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles in this world? No. All right, the keys thrown away, the doors are open to everybody, that's it. Now we come to a real problem. Here's what mine says, and I'll bet you yours says the same thing, although it may say something different in the footnote. I think the NASB gives you a decent footnote. They should have put it in the text. Whatever you shall bind on earth, and this is singular to Peter, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is dogma, something you have to believe in the Roman Catholic Church. Dogma. That whatever they decide of halakha, we would call it, whatever they decide in practice, God will rubber stamp it in heaven. That's what it says. Whatever you decide to bind or loose on earth shall be loosed or bound in heaven. You know, that's blasphemy, and that's opposite to what it says in Greek. Why did they translate it this way? Because, again, it's replacement theology. They think they have the right to change. Okay, we're going to have homosexual marriage because that's what we want. We don't care what it says in Torah and the rest of it. No way. No. Here's what it says in Greek and should be translated this way. And if you do have an NASB, I'm sure it tells you in the footnote the truth. It is a perfect tense in Greek, which we don't have in English. So to translate it correctly, you have to use a few words. But a perfect tense means something that was settled in past time, but still has continuing effectivity today. For instance, September 8, 1956, Naomi and I got married. A fact, a something finished. But we're still married. 60 years coming up in 2 months. Continuing effectivity. That's the idea of the perfect tense. So this should read like this. Whatever you bind on earth or forbid shall be having already been bound in heaven. So what would be having already been bound in heaven? The Torah. And whatever you permit on earth shall be having already been permitted in heaven. You see, they've turned it backwards to give legitimacy to decide on earth, and God will rubber stamp it. After all, he's gone on vacation, and the Pope now is the vicar of Christ. He's the God on earth. And whatever he decides, and the Protestant churches, evangelicals, follow right along with it and follow all the changes they decided to make. So I hope this exposure of this passage will stick in your mind, and you will write some notes in the margin of your Bible to remind you that whatever we decide, our halakha on earth, must be according to what has already been decided in heaven, which is the Torah. And of course, the Torah means teaching. That means from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you very much.
And thank you so much, Roger, for giving us some new, fresh insight into Matthew 16. And trust that we will do some further study on that and really take that to heart. So I really appreciate your time of ministry with us today. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, God, for your word. Lord, your word is a light to a path and a lamp to our feet. And we just pray, Lord, that we continue to walk in the light of your word. Thank you for our brother, Lord, for his ministry here today. And we just pray you continue to give him wisdom as he ministers throughout this weekend. And Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it may pierce our hearts. And Lord God, just expose, Lord, those things in our lives, God, that we need to bring into submission to you. And so we thank you, Lord, and we just commit this service to you and just pray for your blessing upon our fellowship together. May we have good fellowship that will encourage and edify and build up one another. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.